If you have a Bible, if you will open that Bible to the book of Ezra. Ezra, you will find, if you remember when we were in the earlier part of the Old Testament, in 1st and 2nd Kings, if you go past 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find Ezra there waiting for you. My track through the Old Testament has been like this. I really, really want to develop the sense of the narrative in this. You know, so often, you'd be surprised at how many believers that I talk to, you know, who really don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament. And, you know, that's just kind of part and parcel with it. I mean, we're enamored with the New Testament. We're enraptured by the story of Jesus, and our life is found in that. But to really understand the New Testament, you really got to go back and look at the Old Testament, because the New Testament is a product of the Old Testament. And so it's important to, I think, first and foremost, get a sense of the narrative, get a sense of the story that's being told in that Old Testament part of your Bible. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at Israel's history. We started in Genesis with the creation. We went through all the story of the Exodus and how God delivered the Israelite people out of slavery in Egypt and formed them into a nation, how he led them through the wilderness for 40 years and brought them into the promised lands, how he drove out the nations before them and established them under first judges and then later in kings, with kings that ruled them, and how they went up and down in their relationship with God. And finally, it got to the point where their sins were so great, they'd so rejected the God of Israel that God allowed them to go into exile, where the northern kingdom was completely obliterated and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away into exile into Babylon. And so that's where we'd been. We looked at the story of Daniel and the prophet Daniel when he was in exile in Babylon. We followed their story while they were there. And then we looked at Esther, the story of a family who stayed there even after people were going back to Israel after the 70 years had been completed. And so that's where we're at now. Now we're at the end of that 70 years of exile for the Israelite people, the Jewish people, and now they're going to be heading back into the promised land. So this is picking up the story of Israel post-exile, we could say it that way. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're the two books in order there. They actually were one book for a long time, and it wasn't until the time of the Reformation, the translations that came after that, that we separated these two books into separate entities on their own. They are both books that are dealing with the return of the exiles, returning back to Jerusalem. Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the Jewish faith to the people, the restoration of their relationship with God on a national level. And then Nehemiah is going to be dealing with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration of the wall around it, restoring its civil structure. Now, Ezra, when we look at this, you might think that maybe Ezra is the author of the book or something like that. This is his book that he wrote. But actually, Ezra is a historical character who's actually not going to even show up in this book until we get to chapter 7. But what this book is going to be doing is telling us the story of how the Israelites got back into the promised land. Most believe it's the same author who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which of course we skipped, but we'll get back to it later on. But and also Nehemiah, the language, the structure, the similarities, the annoying love for lists, those are all there in these books. And so that's why many people think that it's by the same author. There's going to be about a 58-year gap between chapters 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra, and we'll expound on that later as we get to it. But Ezra begins, as this story opens up, we're going to begin with the very first wave of Jewish people who left the realm of the Persian Empire and headed back in to the promised land. That's what this story is going to concern itself with, especially in this first part. It's going to begin with a command that's given from the king of Persia. But before we actually begin looking at these returnees, this first wave of pioneers is really what they are, I want to go to the book of Isaiah. And if you want to keep your finger there in Ezra, if you can just flip forward in your Bible several books forward through the Psalms, on into the major prophets. If you go to Isaiah chapter 44, I want to read something to you that the prophet Isaiah wrote down many, many years before the Israelites ever went into captivity. The prophet Isaiah was a prophet under three different kings of Israel during the time of the Assyrian Empire when they were coming against the Israelites, and he was prophesying different things over different elements of the Israeli life. And at one point, he's making a prophecy about Judah and her future and what's going to be happening to her. And look what he says here. Right at the end of this, he's talking to the, you know, he's talking about how, you know, he's in charge of the whole earth. God is in charge of the whole earth. He does whatever he was going to be doing. You know, he says to the cities of Judah, "You shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places." That's verse 26, verse 27. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers." So he's talking about he's in control of the weather and the natural circumstances. And verse 28, he says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" 150 years later, a woman gives birth to a son that she will name Cyrus. And that man grows up to be the king of the Persian Empire. And if you'll flip back in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing." And I want to stop right there, but here we see right off the bat that God works out his plan somehow, some way. I mean, there's no possible way given just a person's natural state of mind, that Isaiah could have ever conceived that there was going to be a king of Persia and written that down so many years in advance, 150 years before it could ever have come to pass. But after Babylon fell to the Persians, the first king in successive order among the Persian, after the Medes and the Persians, when the Persians took control, the first king to rule was Cyrus. And in the very first year of his reign, God stirs his heart to action on behalf of the Jews to rebuild their temple back in Jerusalem. The 70 years has been completed. The prophet Jeremiah, when the Israelites were going off into exile, said to him, be okay with this. Live there. Obey them. Do what you're supposed to do. Stay alive. And after 70 years, the Lord's going to bring you back. And so the 70 years has been completed, and suddenly out of the blue. And I mean, based on the text here, it's completely out of the blue. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, he just says the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart to go ahead and have this thing happen. And of course, our natural question is, you know, why? I mean, why in the world would he be doing this? Why would he be asking for this to take place? And of course, we don't know the answer for sure. I mean, Daniel, we know that Daniel lived during the time of Cyrus, and he even mentions he was actually a statesman up until the third year that Cyrus was king. So it could very well be that being a statesman, being a governor, Daniel had an opportunity to speak to Cyrus and let him know what their hopes were, what their plans were. Interestingly enough, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that according to their history, according to their legend of it or their tradition of it, somebody, and it's not said who, but somebody got that prophecy of Isaiah into Cyrus's hands, saying to him, "Look what was said about you hundreds of years before you ever came on the scene." And it stirred Cyrus so much that he wanted to fulfill what was said there. And so according to Josephus, according to Jewish history, that's what was happening there. That's why he did this, why he had this urgency. And that seems like the probable cause for his urgency. Now, historically, Cyrus and Darius after him were actually the first rulers of this kind, of empires, to actually begin this policy of trying to get along with and work in cooperation with the neighboring the people around them, you know, with the local cultures that were there. I mean, they actually had a policy, Darius even more than Cyrus, had a policy of returning all of the exiles who had been taken and captured under the previous empires and sending them back. There is a famous archaeological document we have called the Cyrus Cylinder, and on that it's got the documentation of this king of Persia and all the different things that he did as a king. And while we don't have specific corroboration of this specific event, we do have a lot of different instances where he was allowing for these things to happen. They call the Cylinder of Cyrus actually one of the very first Magna Cartas, one of the very first human rights documents ever made. But anyway, so he goes on, he makes this decree. Verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So this is a remarkable decree, and this is a section in this book that's actually written in Aramaic, and so it carries with it a sense that this is just an editorial add-on. This is the document that the documentation that we got with this decree that the king made, and it appears to be something that is written to accommodate the Jewish people. The Cyrus Cylinder gives us clear indication that he was doing this with any kind of religious system that had come under the Persian influence. In other words, he would work with them based on what their religion was like. There's no reason to think that he was a believer in some way. He might have been, but based on the other archaeological evidences we have, there's no reason to necessarily think that he was a convert. But he would work with the peoples that he was restoring to their lands and deal with them in accordance with their own religion. And on the cylinder, he's talking to the god of Bel and Nebo and asking them to be witnesses to his acts and stuff, that, you know, to be favorable with him because he's doing these nice things. It's interesting that this decree goes out and only a small percentage of Israelites actually follow through with this, actually even go back in this first wave of returnees. Many, and we saw that in Esther's case, with Esther's family, many of them stayed behind. Many of them stayed right where they were. And you got to figure, it's been 70 years. I mean, for 70 years, people have grown up. I mean, you know, 70 years is a long time. That's two generations of people. The majority of the people that are the targets of this decree have grown up in the realm of Mesopotamia. They're not interested in this other place. I mean, they don't know anything about it except that the stories that they've heard about it. And so we can kind of understand that. The command to return the exiled people includes this command to rebuild the temple, which again is corroborated by the Cyrus Cylinder. There's a lot of that going on. He was rebuilding all kinds of different temples. And he decrees that the people that aren't going to go back with the refugees that are heading back in, the people that stay behind are supposed to finance the thing. So, you know, give them gold and give them silver and give them goods and moving trucks, everything that they need to be able to do this whole thing. And that's what he wants to take place, because the idea is that you're supposed to give an offering to get the temple rebuilt. And the rebuilding of the temple is going to be the central theme of Ezra's book. It's the restoration of God's presence in the midst of the Jewish people, not the restoration of his presence per se, but the restoration of that symbol of his presence in their midst. So it's a restoration of things, and that's the very core of the concept behind the return from exile has to do with a theme of redemption. But I don't want to get ahead of myself here, because this is a pattern. Well, maybe I will. This whole thing, this is a pattern that we're going to see, and it actually mirrors a lot of the things that we experience even in our own lives to this day. the pattern in Ezra and Nehemiah mirror what we see Israel, you know, going into exile is like mankind, is like this world falling into sin, and that time of sin dominating and ruling over everything. And then the release from that exile and being brought back into the promised land, and the restoration in the sense of the beginning stages of kingdom is represented there. And we see that with Israel, you know, happening then, and we see that in that Jesus came and died on our behalf and planted the kingdom of God in our hearts. And then one day, Israel went through this period of time after they're restored to their land. That's what's kind of interesting about the whole deal, because I think it was a little bit disappointing. When the Israelites came back into the promised land after the exile for 70 years, they get back in there, and there's this hope and this anticipation that this is it. The kingdom's restored, and we're going to move into what it is that God had for us. And they begin to build the temple, and it's a whole lot smaller. Riley talked about that, a whole lot smaller than what it had been before. And, you know, they're still under Persian rule, and then after that, they're under Greek rule, and after that, they're under Roman rule. And there's this whole sense of, well, is this really it? I mean, did the kingdom get restored, or what are we doing? What are we waiting for until that day when Jesus walks into the gates of Jerusalem, until that final week when he came in and the king came to his people and the king was revealed? And so in that sense, the kingdom of God was planted. But if you were to mirror that to today, well, sure, Jesus has come. He's planted the kingdom in our heart, and the kingdom of God is here, present on this earth, moving through this earth. But we look around and, well, there's still a lot of Persian Greeks and Romans ruling everything. I mean, Empire Earth still seems firmly in control, but we're anticipating that day, that second coming, when that king will arrive and reveal himself and will restore all things. So in a lot of senses, that's what we see in the book of Ezra and in these books that talk about the post-exile. It's talking about that sense of restoration. And it carries with it the anticipation of resurrection. And it's during that period of time that the concept of resurrection actually starts to get implanted in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. Yeah, the big long story. I kind of got sidetracked. But either way, it's a very interesting thing to me. Let's just move along here. Verse 5. He says, "And the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered." So even though the exiles weren't in the majority, it was actually a real minority that were heading back in. They were a spirit-led minority. It was the Spirit of God who was moving in their hearts. So it's the ones that the Lord was moving on them to get them to go and do this. They were these true pioneers, these adventurers who were willing to leave the comforts of what they had always known and head out into the adventure of what it was that God was establishing. And, you know, you think about what this means. I mean, because it's real easy to fall into the storybook mindset of just kind of passing along this. Well, yes, you know, the Israelites went back into Jerusalem and then they began their kingdom again. But we've really got to think about what this entails. I mean, what this means to these people. We've grown up, you know, most of us have grown up in the United States. Well, what if we weren't really from the United States? What if we were really from, I don't know, like Mississippi or something like that? And we were told one day that we had to go back to that place and we were going to have to leave here and go and see that place, a place that we'd never seen actually before in our lives. I mean, the majority of these people have never known Israel. They don't know anything about it. It's a long journey. It's a hazardous journey. And they're going with a lot of people to go and do this. And it's not an easy thing to do. And they're returning to a city. Remember, when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, they scattered all the Jewish people of the northern tribes. They scattered them all over their empire to keep them from reuniting. And then they planted all kinds of other people. They put all kinds of other tribes and nations in that region there so that nobody could go back in and reoccupy it. Well, the Babylonians didn't do that. When they came in and they destroyed Israel and they destroyed Jerusalem, they left Jerusalem as it was, a wasteland, a ghost town. So when you think about these guys making this long journey, they're going back to the promised land. They're going back to their home where they're really from. And they come across it, around those corners, they come over the mountaintop and they see what was left of the city, and it's ruins, overrun with weeds, that whole end of the world vibe going on there, animals scurrying in and out of the place. There's no place to live. there's no crops planted, and it's not a hospitable region at all. So it's not going to be an easy thing to do to be able to feed yourself or feed your families. And you're looking at this situation, this bleak and hopeless environment where it's going to be rough. You're going to have to try to immediately try to make do, put some tents up, some temporary housing, some shelter to keep you out of the inclement weather. And to even get started with the whole thing, you're going to have to try to round up the resources you need to begin to build. I mean, it's not like there's a Home Depot just down the street or anything like that that they can go and begin working on. They're going to have to take the raw resources that are there and begin crafting that into some form of hospitable dwelling place. They're going to have to gather all of that stuff together, and they're going to have to go and even beg, borrow, and do whatever's necessary to get the stuff that they need from the other places. And you think about the fact that only a handful of them are going out there. So it's not like all of Israel came in together with the strength of a majority. It's a handful of people that walk into this area, and you know they're vastly outnumbered by the nations that are around them. And speaking of the nations that are around them, they don't like them. They're very hostile towards them, and they really don't want them back. And they've made it very clear that they don't want them back. So all of this put together, you look at that, that is not a cool scene. I mean, there's nothing about that that makes you think of triumphant people marching in. This is not like the Exodus when they're leaving, you know, with a pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke and the wonders and the miracles. This is a bunch of, you know, people that have been beat up on a long journey to just come into this ghost town and see if they can't try to cobble together some new life. It's a, you know, you can see why not many people were signing up to go on that cruise. You know, the advertising flyers went out and everybody's like, yeah, I don't think so, you know. And that's why you could even see, you know, you see that they didn't want to go. It says that they were encouraged. Those who were around in verse 8 encouraged them with articles and stuff. Well, of course. I mean, yeah, I think it's a good idea to build the temple, but you go do it. I'll pay the bills. Do you feel, as long as I don't have to go. And that's what was going on here. That, you know, as long as they didn't have to do it themselves, they were happy to do it. But so that tells us a little bit about these people, though. These are people that are clearly committed. They're very, very brave. I mean, this is not something for the weak of heart. This was something that they recognized. They had to count the cost and realize what was involved in this, to leave everything that was familiar, to leave everything that was comfortable, and go out and do something that God had stirred their hearts to do. And all of it for the purpose of restoration, all of it working towards the culmination that was one day going to be revealed. It wasn't meaningless. It wasn't without purpose. It was something very important that God was doing and working through, even though in the meantime, it looked really rough and it didn't look like it was amounting to anything. Those are things we have to keep in mind, things we have to remember as we live in this world where things don't always go the way we want them to, where it's sometimes very, very difficult to actually believe that the kingdom of God has been planted here because so many things look so stupid. We have to remember that all of these things are working towards that final goal, that destination of restoration that God's going to reveal on this earth in his time, in his way. So verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Remember how he did that when the second siege, as they came through, they went in and ransacked everything out of the temple and took it back. And if you remember, Belshazzar Medo-Persian ruler was going to actually bring those out. He was having a party one night, and he said, "Oh, bring that cool stuff that we got from that temple, and we'll have a party." And that's when that invisible hand came in and wrote, "Ha ha, sucka," or whatever it was. You know how that goes. And so this is what he's talking about, those things there. And verse 8, King of Persia brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, a handful of plastic forks, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, and these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this is the stuff that was used by the priests. These are the articles that were used by the priests during the feast days, the holy feasts, where they would eat the sacrifice and the different things, the sacred items that were in there. Cyrus's treasurer delivers this all to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. He's basically the representative who is over the Israelites. He's you'd have to look at him as like a Persian governor. You know, he's not a prince in the sense of like he came from royalty or something like that. But the idea is he's a governor there over the Israelites, representing the Israelites to the Persian empire. And so he gets all this stuff to them. And he's an interesting character in and of himself, because some people, we look at this later on, there's going to be another name, well, in the very next book, Zerubbabel, and he's going to come up, and there's Zerubbabel is a lot of times what we say, but some people think that he's either the working partner of Zerubbabel, or he is actually Zerubbabel himself. It's just a different name that's used. One is an official name, one's just, you know, I hang out with the guys and everybody calls me Sheshbazzar or whatever. Sheshbazzar means joy and affliction, while Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon. So one could have been his exile name, and the other could have been a post-exile name, the way they used it. There's absolutely no way of knowing, but it's just an interesting thing to think about. They take this careful count of all this stuff that came out of the that comes out of the temple, and it makes you wonder if the writer of this is either like a government clerk or something. You know, he's taking it, or he's like the Rain Man or something. He's just making sure that he's got all the counts of everything that came out of there. And I don't know. It's interesting to me that most of these things that are in here are not the things that we normally associate with the articles that are in the temple, are they? I mean, when you usually think of the articles in the temple, you think of the big stuff, you know, the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and all those things, or even the Ark of the Covenant that was there. And there's no mention made of those things. There's several different theories about that as to why there's no mention of those things. It could be that they were destroyed in the final siege of Jerusalem. That's a possibility. It could be that they were smuggled out. That, you know, that's a lot of people hold to that concept, and it's a viable concept, that they got smuggled out before the actual siege took place. There are some tribes in Ethiopia who still to this day claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant there, and it's an interesting thing. I read Dale gave me a real interesting article written by the Smithsonian about that. So, you know, it's a possibility. It could be that they were taken away and lost in history that way. But even though it wasn't the big stuff, and I think that's what's interesting here, and again, it seems to continue on in this theme that the Lord seems to keep reminding us of, that you know, even though it wasn't the big stuff, even though it wasn't the candlestick or the table of showbread or the things that we normally associated with the temple and the grandeur of its worship, even though it's knives and forks and plates, it was still important. So important that they make sure that they get an accounting that's going to last with us, as long as the word has lasted with us. You know, this stuff with precision and care is accounted for and looked into. And the reason, I believe, is because of that final phrase there in verse 11. They're being brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Everything, big and small, everything is important in this transition from Babylon to Jerusalem. In this transition, in the time of restoration, everything is important. The small stuff, the big stuff, it's all part of what God's doing in his plan and in his purpose. Well, let's keep going here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those were those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seriah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'arnia, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Here we begin with this list of names of those who returned, and we notice that they're still described as being part of a province. So that tells us, remember, that this is not Israel being restored to her kingdom. This is not Israel yet being restored to her own sovereignty, even though it is the reclamation of the kingdom in the sense of the Israelites' understanding and his national heritage. They're still under Persia's rule. But it's interesting, too, that Nehemiah's corresponding list, and we'll get to that when we get to that, but it contains an additional name, and we're not sure exactly why there's only 11 here and there's 12 on the other list. But, it's hard to say. I mean, it's just absolutely impossible to say. Maybe the guy that wrote this forgot about him during this list or what. I don't know. Now, when it says Nehemiah, that's not the same one as the one that it's going to be, because he's in many years later after this. So this is, it's just a common name. And Mordecai is not the same Mordecai of Esther, as we know, because he was... later on as well, but he was also staying behind in the whole thing. These are just people with the same names. What's interesting here, though, is the name Yeshua, who's involved in this, because he's the high priest. He'll be mentioned again in the prophet, in the book of the prophet Zechariah. Yeshua, of course, is the same name that everybody would have known Yeshua HaNazarit, Jesus of Nazareth, by. That's the transliteration that comes to us now is Jesus. But this is Yeshua, Jesus, the high priest, who is going with them into this restored kingdom back in this time of restoration. I just think it's an incredible thing to have that name connected with the end of exile and the restoration of the kingdom to the Jewish people. You know, obviously it's not the same name, but it was a common name, but it's, I don't know. I cannot believe by any stretch of the imagination that that's just coincidence. But anyway, it goes on here. Verse 3, and the people of Parash, 2,172. Verse 35, and the people of Sen, 3,630. In between that is a whole bunch of names, and they're really very, very important names to the Jewish people who went back to Jerusalem after the exile, but they mean very, very little to us except to be good tongue twisters. So there's no real need to go through all of this. This is the names of all of the different families that returned in the exile, and making sure that they retained a listing of those names was very important to them, because the genealogy was important to maintain, and all of these things worked, together towards God's ultimate purposes for the Jewish people. Then verses 36 to 57, we're going to have the list of the names of the priests and the Levites and the workers in the temple who returned as well. And so it was important for them to be all named and sorted out. What's interesting here in this list, as you were to look at it, is that there are 10 times as many priests as there are Levites, which actually is a reverse of the original order in which the way things worked before. There were far more Levites than there were priests, but for some reason the Levites are not returning with them, and there's a lot of different speculation. Nobody knows exactly why, but there's, the speculation that perhaps they were, perhaps they didn't go into exile. Maybe they fled off into the hills and were holding out, teaching the ways of God to the people, in the rural areas during the exile. They were very corrupt at the time of the exile. It could very well be that they were so corrupted that they just lost sight of who they were altogether while they were in the exile and didn't care to come back. It wasn't that big of a deal to them, the people of the Levites. It's hard to say. The tribes of Benjamin and the tribes of Judah and the Levites are the ones who are heading back in, and they're the only ones that seem to have any real representation here. When we get to verse 58, it says, all of the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And quite a few speculations on this, but most believe that these were proselytes who were part of Solomon's wealthy palace and kingdom, people who came into the Jewish faith as they were serving King Solomon, who had been adopted into, folded into the Israeli Commonwealth. And so they were numbered with the rest of the Israelites as they were heading back in and went. Several of them went, not tons of them, but 300 of them went with them. Then verses 59, it says, and these were the ones who came from Tel Malah, Tel Hashah, Herub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah and the sons of Tobiah and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habalah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillah, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they weren't found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled, and the governor said to them that they could not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. So this is, you know, this is a group of people who apparently had claimed a priestly lineage, and they couldn't prove their genealogy. And they were taking this very, you know, this tells us, though, this is kind of cool, because this tells us how seriously these guys were taking this. They're heading back in to the promised land, they're heading back into their heritage, and they're not taking any chances with this. You know, if somebody, you know, comes up and says, yeah, I was a priest too, you know, they want some documentation. Well, do you have a driver's license? Where's, you know, what do you have to prove that you were really one of these guys? And when they weren't able to prove that, then they were excluded from being priests, not permanently. They weren't just cast off or set aside, but they were, you know, set aside until further investigation could be done as to what was going on. And since they had no means of being able to prove their lineage, they were going to have to go to more mystical means and consult the Urim and Thummim, which were the lots, the dice. Well, we don't know what they were for sure, but some sort of lot or something that they would cast and trust that the Lord would guide and show them what to do. And so they were going to be getting back to them. But it's an interesting thing, you know, that it's the seriousness in which they took this. It again reveals to us the character of those who were going along with this. They, you know, they weren't going to exclude them. They weren't going to cast them out and say, you can't be a part of us. But they were going to let the Lord, by his Spirit, test this and show this and determine whether or not this was going to be you know, a part of God's plan for the temple, for the worship in the temple. And of course, we could even look at this that, you know, there's no way of knowing. I mean, we don't have any follow-up story on this, so we don't know. I mean, there could have been opportunists moving along, you know, thinking, well, you know, I got nothing here in Babylon. I'm going to go with these guys, and I could just tell them I'm a priest, and, you know, I could live the high life with the priests, and everything would be cool. And I like it, though, that it's not like some great revelation right there on the spot. They're not burned up, you know, offering strange fire or anything like that. They're allowed to kind of move along with them and let their lives test it out, let the Holy Spirit make his revelation as to who they are. It reminds you a little bit of the concept when Jesus talked about the weeds being planted in among the wheat. And of course, we don't know if these were weeds or not, so I'm not trying to make a judgment that way, but we recognize the same principle at hand, that, you know, not everyone who claims the Christian faith is of the Christian faith. A lot of people will claim to be a follower of Christ, but there's no way of knowing that for sure. People are going to, you know, do whatever they're going to do, and sometimes there's faulty motives behind these things. And Jesus' own parable says that the devil goes in there, our enemy goes in there and sows things in there that aren't part of the original plan. But I love that Jesus' command wasn't weed those guys out or find them or do something with them. He says, no, you know, let it alone. Let everybody grow together. Let it all happen, and then the Lord will take care of it. He'll weed that all out. And that's kind of what this sense is. You know, come on, you can come with us. We're not going to tell you you can't come with us. We're just telling you you can't, you know, eat at the holy barbecue when that happens at the sacrifices and stuff. You're just going to have to find some other place to eat. Okay, so then it goes on here, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. They had a band. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, again with the lists. Their camels were 435, glad to know that, and their donkeys 6,720, and there will be a test. But as a whole, I mean, taken as a whole, the human beings that are heading in there are about 50,000 people. So that's not that many. That's way less than half of the number who were taken off into exile. So, I mean, way less. I mean, this is just a small portion of those who went into exile. It's interesting that Josephus talks about those who stayed behind and remarks about what it was. It said because of their love for wealth. I forgot to turn my phone off. It's from unknown. Should I answer it? Okay. Anyway, but he talks about their love of wealth and everything, and it's an interesting thing that there actually is archaeological evidence from that time period where we've got like banking records and things from very wealthy Jewish people who lived there. It appears as though the Jewish people who integrated, there weren't any kind of cultural boundaries or racial boundaries that were keeping them from being able to establish themselves. And it appears as though very many Jewish people became wealthy and well established in that region. And so from their side, they had no interest in leaving what they had gained there. Why would I want to leave all the treasures and the riches that I've accumulated here, which is what Josephus intimates, that they'd accumulated so much that they had no interest in going off and pursuing those things. And of course, what a tragedy that is when you look at, you know, when you look at the parallel of that, when you consider what the Lord has offered us in our looking forward to the restoration. Even though it's troubled times that we face right now, that trouble's not worthy of being compared with what's going to be revealed. How sad, how tragic it would be to try to find our identity, to find our lives here in this place as though this place means anything. You know, the sands of that region cover over most of what was the Persian Empire. They were trodden underfoot thousands of years ago. Those treasures, those riches that were amassed by the Jewish people who didn't want to return to Jerusalem has long been faded and forgotten. It's not to last. But Jerusalem is there to this day. And the king has come into Jerusalem and his kingdom will be established and he will walk through that eastern gate one day. How far better it is to fix our hearts and find our treasures in those things which are to come and not so much on the passing things of this world system. Verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So right off the bat, the arrangements are made and the finances are put into place to start work on this temple. It's the most important thing. It's the urgent task before them. And almost overnight, the land is re-inhabited. You know, you think about the trip out there. You think about the first scouts who went out there and saw that place and saw the area and what a mess it was and how hopeless it would have seemed. And yet overnight, you've got people moving back in. Obviously, they don't have their permanent residency set up. They don't, you know, there's a lot of work in front of them. But overnight, it seems, all of a sudden, all the pieces are put into place for the temple to be rebuilt and for God's purposes to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel when Messiah comes. You know, no matter what it may have looked like a few days before, it all of a sudden now is filled with life. Not the fullness of everything, but is still the sign of what's to come. That's something only God can do. It's not something that anyone can figure out on their own or make happen. Only God can do that. And that's true with the second coming as well. You know, we can sit down and try to forecast and figure out all the different events, but God's going to do it. And he's going to do it in his own way, and it can happen at any moment, and it can happen quickly. We don't have to try to make it happen. There's nothing we can do to force his hand. We're just going to trust him and believe that restoration will come in his timing and in his way. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of the Israelites and all that you do, how your faithfulness endures with them, how you taught them the lessons that the exile was supposed to teach them, but then in your great mercy, in your great love, you brought them home. And we see the mirror of that in our own lives, Lord. We long for home with you, that restored world that you created, that restored relationship with you, with nothing hindering us, nothing between us, to know you even as we're known. We long for that day, Father. We look forward to it. And we thank you for these stories that remind us of it. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.